Well, good morning. I'm tempted to have you stand as well. Everybody's very alert. It's harder to fall asleep that way. This year has been interesting how significant dates have fallen on Sunday, our 20th wedding anniversary, my wife's birthday, and now today, my youngest daughter has turned 16. So sweet 16 for Anya. Which makes me feel entirely too old if that's my youngest. Oh, I must have started very early. All right, so this has been an interesting week, to say the least. Last time we got together, life seemed to be moving in this certain direction. And then as Hurricane Harvey came through, as international tensions grew, quite a bit has happened. Hurricane Harvey, we have a campus of Dallas Theological Seminary down in Houston. And one of my employees in Houston came up for some training before the hurricane hit. And she was planning on going back down the next day. And she is still here. She is 8.5 months pregnant. Her husband had to be rescued by the Coast Guard. He is still down in Houston in a friend's house, thankfully, not a shelter. But there's a lot of chaos. We're hearing from so many students, you know, praise God, my home was preserved, but we can't go anywhere because the roads are full. And then we've heard from other students who were not so fortunate. One story struck me this week. I read about Bill and Paulette, who lived in Port Aransas. Port Aransas and Rockport are two of the hardest hit communities by Hurricane Harvey. So Bill and Paulette, they saw a Category 2 hurricane coming towards them. Their kids are saying, Mom, Dad, come up here. Get away from Houston. They said what people say, we're fine. We've gone through worse storms than this. We'll stay put. Don't worry. We're going to stock up on food. We've got the generator. We're set. So they stayed put as it was upgraded and then upgraded to 4. Because of that generator, after power was wiped out, they were able to see people in their community having to be rescued and floating away. Sobering stuff. They call their kids and say, don't worry, we're fine. The water hasn't hit our house yet. It's on high ground. And then the water hit their house. The hurricane was coming. They went into the garage and got into the Ford Fiesta. And it wasn't too long that Paulette and Bill and their 4 dogs, too small, too large, the water was up past the dashboard. So they got out of the Fiesta and moved into Bill's Ford F-150, big, tall pickup truck. The dogs and everybody fit more comfortably in there. Bill started driving. He wanted to get to a neighbor's house down the street who was up on a hill. His driveway was steep. Thought, we'll be safe there. So he goes full speed, hoping to be able to get that momentum. And then he has to stop because of boats that were just drifting by themselves that had come off moorings or off of trailers. And he tried to steer, but something got stuck in his gospel. Friends, how often do you get something stuck in your gospel? Okay, sorry. He had something stuck in his axle, so he could not move the vehicle. So he got out of the truck and stepped off onto the running boards and immediately had his legs swept out from underneath him because the water was surging back to the harbor. And so he was desperately hanging on to the car door, just horizontal to the truck. Paulette reaches out and grabs his hand, and the most striking line of the story to me was Paulette said, if you die, I'm coming with you. Just these moments of desperation. By the grace of God, she and Bill, he pulled himself back into the truck. The last thing the kids heard from their father was when they were in the Ford Fiesta, saying, the water's up past the dashboard. We're going to figure out some other way to be safe. And then their phones died. The kids are terrified. They rode it out. Their dogs are fine. Bill and Paulette are fine. And when their kids got in touch with Bill to rebuke him for not being responsible, he said, and this is the best quote of the whole story, son, I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of the IRS. Probably shouldn't end the story on a humorous note, but that's the way Bill ended the story. You may have noticed a theme in the hymns this morning. We're going to launch out of 2 Timothy, and we're going to go to Psalm 46. And I encourage you, sometime this week, take your bulletin home with you with those hymns and read Psalm 46 and read those hymns and how these songwriters, these hymn writers, took the encouraging words of Scripture and set them to powerful music. But I am going to launch out of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And before I read these two verses, we've been spending a lot of time in the pastoral epistles over the past several weeks. We only have 1 week left next week. 2 Timothy is likely the very last letter that Paul wrote. They think he wrote it about 67-68 AD. Paul wrote a lot of letters from prison. He had a habit of landing in prison. But here, it's different. He is now awaiting his execution. This letter he's writing to Timothy, he knows is likely his last correspondence to his son in the faith, his dear friend, and possibly his last correspondence, period. And with that sobering reality, a man on death row, hear these words. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Constantly remembering Timothy in his prayers. This doesn't mean he's every moment, all day, all night that he's praying. It's every time that he prays, he's reminded to pray for Timothy. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. Now, we don't know why Timothy had tears. There's two schools of thought. One, when he was sent out, when he was commissioned into the ministry to go to Ephesus to bring health to the broken church there, that he was so overwhelmed with the responsibility that he wept. Probably tears of joy, tears of fear. The other theory is things weren't going well in Ephesus. There were false teachers. There were people attacking him. There was persecution happening. His tears may have stemmed from, this is overwhelming. Remember last week, Paul had to encourage Timothy, hang in there, persevere, for God is faithful and he will finish this work. So it may have been one of those two things. And as I was watching the news and seeing the headlines all week, hearing from students, one of the few times that when the student asked for an extension on their first assignment of the semester, I felt absolutely fine giving it. That was a good excuse. I was struck on Paul's joy when he's facing what arguably may be the ultimate trial, when he's facing death. And it reminded me of Psalm 46. So if you'll turn with me there, I'm going to read the psalm, and then we'll walk through it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's such a beautiful psalm of security in the midst of great trial. And as I look at those three breaks in the text, you can see the breaks when you look for the word Selah in the margin or right under each of the verses. There are three breaks, and each one of them, each section of the psalm is speaking about a different aspect of who God is. First, the power of God. God is our refuge and our strength. Hebrew is such a beautiful language. I wish I could read it and dwell in it much more than I'm able, but some of these words, they translate well. The meaning is clear, but we lose some of the richness. One of my preaching professors used to tell me that in Hebrew, the verbs quiver and shake and the nouns cry out. Refuge. This is the idea of being protected from all troubles of life. This is more than just a place to go to shelter for a season. It is a place of complete protection from all struggle, all trouble. And I want to teach you the Hebrew word because this is an easy one. Okay? This word refuge that we sang about quite a bit this morning, this word refuge, in the Hebrew, it's machasa. It's easy to remember, okay? Everyone say machasa. Okay. My house. My casa. It's easy to remember this Hebrew word. And when you are feeling the weight of the world on your shoulders, when you don't see a way out, his house is your refuge. Machasa, his casa. This is completely abusing language, by the way. This is just how I remember words. Is a place where you can go and you are certainly in his protection. And strength. Notice, it isn't that God is strong. He is our refuge and our strength. He gives those who have no strength the strength to be able to carry on. He is the source of our strength. So when people say, life will not throw anything at you that you can't handle, that, my friends, is a lie. Life is constantly throwing things at us that we are incapable of handling, but God is our strength. He gives us the strength we need when we need it, a very present help in trouble. I hear the word help and I think of assistance, somebody who lends assistance. God does not lend assistance. When we see the word that God is our help, that means he is doing for us that which we would not be able to do for ourselves. Let's take it back to Genesis 2. Remember that man, it was not good that man should be alone, so God created for him a helper. So that's often abused to say the woman is the helper to a man. She's just there to lend assistance. But remember this connotation, to do that which one couldn't do for themselves. Man could not multiply and be fruitful on his own. So one had to be created to do that which he could not, the two together. So that's the picture in your mind. God doesn't just help us out, give us a helping hand. He doesn't reach down and pull us up, although he does. He reaches down and pulls us up when we didn't even know we were struggling in the pits. He does that for us, which we could not do for ourselves. And trouble. Man, the language in this psalm speaks of what's going on or what happened with Hurricane Harvey so powerfully. The word trouble is the idea of being completely constrained in a tight place, trapped with nowhere to go. So he's our help. He's the one who can do for us what we couldn't do when we have nothing left. We have nowhere to turn. We are completely swallowed up by the challenges and difficulties of life. He's there. Therefore, we will not fear. That's just logical, right? If he is our refuge, if he is our strength, If he is there to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, then we're not going to fear. If what we believe about God is what we say about God, and these things are true, then there would be no fear, even if the earth gives way, the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, waters roaring and foaming. Do y'all remember creation? Genesis chapter 1:1, in the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, the account of creation. One of the most powerful things speaking to the minds of the ancient Israelites, really to the ancient world, was that God brought order to chaos. The dark, chaotic seas, the waters that the Spirit hovered over, that is nightmare. That is the things you talk to your kids about to make them not sleep at night in the ancient Near East. And what did God do? He brought light to drive away the darkness, and then he put the waters, he contained them so that there would be land that separates the waters so that animals and man might live. What the psalmist is describing here is even if everything that was done in Genesis chapter 1 was undone, we will not fear in the worst tragedy. And the language that's being used here in this first section is speaking of a natural crisis. Many commentators feel this is talking about great natural disasters that occur. But God's power is so great, it supersedes all of that. The second section of the psalm, we read about God's power. Now we read about God's presence. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. So in the ancient world, particularly in the ancient Near East, water was extremely important to have. And if you were going to build a city, if you were going to have a settlement, you wanted there to be a river or a natural spring. You want something, because without water, there's no life. And so the psalmist goes from the chaotic, destructive force of these foaming, chaotic waters that the mountains fall into the sea to there's a river that flows through the city of God. And when we look at Jerusalem, this city on a hill, there is an underground spring that kept that city safe and watered. But when I read that, I go back to Genesis again, and I see the river that he's describing being like the river of life, the river of life that once flowed and will flow again. The holy habitation of the Most High. In Genesis 2, we read about the presence of God in a very tangible way. He walked with them. He was there with them. The presence of that river of life in the garden brings to mind walking in the cool of the day with him. And now we look at Jerusalem, the holy city, daughter Zion. That's the place where God dwells. That's the place where they saw the presence of God in their lives. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Notice, it's not waters, it's not walls, it's not armies. It's the presence of God that is their help. The presence of God that is their salvation. Why the dawn? I wrestled with this one for a while. Why does it specify God will help her when morning dawns? Well, you know the proverb, right? It's always darkest before the dawn. When the light comes, there is his help. When you seem to be in the darkest place, whether it be through military conflict or natural disaster or personal struggle, in those moments when it is absolutely darkest, when we reflect on the power of God and the reality that it is his presence that gives us help and refuge and security, he will come when it seems to be the darkness, and he brings with him the light that drives it away. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. Just a word of his mouth. He is powerful, and he stands with his people. Divine intervention in the act of judgment None can stand against it. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So now we have another word to go along with refuge. He's our refuge. He's also our fortress. It literally means an inaccessibly high place. Nothing can get to it. He is our fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. Nobody can conquer that which is inaccessible. And I love that idea because God is wholly other than us. He is infinite. He is beyond our understanding. His power, we can't even begin to conceive of a fraction of the power that God holds. Yet, he is intimately involved with us. He's here, and he's transcendent. We can have hope and peace because God is who Scripture reveals him to be. So we saw the power of God, and we talked about the presence of God. The final third of the psalm, it has to start with a P. It's a required thing in preaching. The promises of God. So power, presence, and promises. Come, behold. These are imperatives. These are commands. Come, behold. Get over here. See this. The works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. That doesn't seem overly encouraging at this point, but hang in there. He makes wars cease. The word for cease, I read my handwriting. The word for cease is shavot. That should sound familiar to a Hebrew word that y'all likely know. We sang it today. No, we didn't. We sang one that's different than that. But Sabbath. Savot, Sabbath. So wars cease has the same root as Sabbath, of rest. Let it just rest. Let it be done. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. This is another one that confused me. Isn't it supposed to be he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth, so there are no wars across the earth? Well, he's not talking about location. He is, but he's not. To the end of the earth, the whole world into eternity, there will be no wars. This is the hope. And then he uses Hebrew poetic devices to symbolize every single instrument of war. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. That doesn't mean that people who have swords are okay. They still have their swords. No, he breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots. This is Hebrew emphasis of everything related to war, gone. It will be destroyed. And then we have two more commands that mirror the previous two. Come, see. Now we have, be still and know that I am God. You know, in reading commentaries and in listening to things I've heard in the past about this psalm, I had an idea of what that meant. Shh, be still. God speaks in the stillness. And that's true, he does. But that's not what this is saying. It's amazing the light that Scripture can cast on the commentaries. Right? I hijacked that joke from Dr. Mark Bailey. I feel like I need to give a citation. Be still. This means cease, desist, stop what you're doing. Whatever you're doing, let your hands go slack. That's one of the definitions, go slack. So basically, knock it off. Stop fighting, stop arguing, stop worrying. Just be still. Stop. And know. And know I am God. And who is God? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yeah. Know now who I am, or know later in judgment. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Do you want to know now, or do you want to know then? God is holy. He is a God of justice. He is justice. I will be exalted among the nations. He's already exalted, isn't he? Exalted means raised up. It means higher than. He is already higher than. So this is not God is currently here and he will be higher than. No, this is be still and know. No, come to an awareness. This is us coming to awareness that he is exalted. There will come a day when everyone who is ignorant or rejecting or refusing, or those who have been saved, who love God, but have an incomplete picture of who he is, we will see him as exalted. We will see him as he is. And then the refrain of the psalm occurs again in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts. That's the word Sabaoth that we sang in A Mighty Fortress. Of Sabaoth, Lord. He is the Lord of angel armies, a song that we've sung here on occasion. But he's also the Lord of all armies, whether they be angelic or earthly. He's the Lord of hosts, and he is with us. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to see a little bit of Isaiah in this psalm. The Lord of hosts is with us. Who is the Lord of hosts? God. Where is he? He's with us. Emmanuel, God with us. If what the scriptures say of him are true, how can we fear? When he was being pulled away by that surge and hanging on to that door, if he knew the Lord, then the statement he made at the end, I don't fear death, could be a true statement. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to believe it. Is God who he says he is? The answer to that is yes and more. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, this is both a psalm that is desiring to correct and reveal who he is to those who don't know him, who are warring against his people, who are warring against him, worshiping false gods, that they would see, that they would come and see. But it's also a rebuke for those of us who have an incomplete picture of who God is. None of us can have a complete picture, by the way, but those of us who have not learned to trust the God who is our refuge. Be still. Stop what you're doing and know. It is through growing in our knowledge of him that we grow in our affection for him. And it's in growing in our knowledge and affection for him that we can have peace. That we can rest on the promises of God on top of a mountain of pain and mourning and trial and difficulties. It is a peace that passes all understanding. So what can we take away from this? This is going to be some high-level stuff. I'm going to have one real-world thing we can do right now in a moment, but we need to recognize that God is the only legitimate source of security and safety. The only one. Over and over again in the Proverbs, you have examples of, you know, you have your military might, good for you, but you shouldn't be trusting in that. You should be trusting in who God is. I look at another thing that shakes our confidence and our peace. I have friends in South Korea, and this morning, the afternoon, their time, North Korea conducted the most powerful nuclear test they've conducted thus far, 10 times stronger, the H-bomb. South Korea went on the highest alert. Japan is understandably paranoid. If God is who he says he is, we can have peace in the face of this. We need not fear. God's protection and his rescue is sure. It may not be from this or that, but it will be ultimately over all things in the end. Our peace, security, and hope is only as strong as our knowledge of who God actually is. If we have a small view of God, life is terrifying. If we have a big view of God, we can rest. So he's the Sabaoth Lord. He is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the armies, angelic and earthly. Well, Scripture uses a lot of metaphors to talk about the body of Christ being one of them. But we are God's representative on this earth. He is our commander. He is our general. And we are called to do the work he's called us to do. One of the things that we can do is come alongside those whose worlds have been rocked, where their confidence in who God is and his protective hand might be shaken. Those who are standing strong in their knowledge of who God is, but man, everything is miserable right now. I've been speaking with two churches in the Houston area. One is a church that itself experienced significant structural damage as a result of the hurricane. Another, who is going out to Rockport to help and to give supplies and to do whatever they can to give them something livable until full support can come in. So the first Sunday of every month, we observe the Lord's table, the amazing sacrifice that was made for us. And we also collect a benevolence offering for those in our community who are not as comfortable as we might be, those who legitimately need help. This morning, we are sending this collection to Houston. We're sending this collection to help those who need help. That doesn't mean that we're trying to step in the place of God. This means we are listening to our general. He is our Sabaoth Lord, and we are to be his hands and feet. So this morning, I encourage you, pray about what you are able to give, what you feel led to give. There is a box in the back. Let's reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering because of Hurricane Harvey. And let's pray that as a result of us and other churches reaching out to the community of faith, and then the community of faith reaching out to others, that the beauty of the gospel would be seen in the life of those who follow Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, the earth trembles in awe of who you are. You alone are truly worthy of awe. Your power is greater than we can imagine, and you have exercised that power in such a way that you have given us safety. You have given us refuge. You've given us peace. We pray, Father, for ourselves in this room and for those who are living in the areas of Texas and Louisiana who have been beaten by this storm, that your comforting presence would be made known. That even in the midst of this complete chaos, where it seems as though the boundaries of the earth protecting us from the waters have broken, that people would be able to rest in the sure confidence of who you are. I ask that through this tragedy, beauty might emerge. Those who don't know you might come to faith in you during this time of their trouble. We pray that we would be used by you. Open our hearts. Give us discernment to see where we might serve, whether it be with our time and our efforts or with our finances or all of the above. We pray for your direction. We don't want to be idle observers of the work of God. We want you to use us in any way you see fit. Our lives are not our own. They were bought with a price, and we submit them to you. In the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen.